Tell out my soul the greatness of his might. Powers and dominions lay their glory by. Proud hearts and stubborn wills are put to flight. Heavenly Father, as we look at your word this evening, we remember that you are the God of all creation, that you are King of kings and Lord of lords, and in you all things find their being. As we look into your word tonight, Lord, help us to remember your greatness and your majesty. Help us to remember that you are the God of the universe. Amen. I wonder if you've got the picture by now of what is going on in Daniel, of what the author of the book is trying to convey to us. We've been going through it for a few weeks now. You had a week off last week. But I wonder if you've picked up on the theme. And that theme is that again and again and again and again, the writer of the book of Daniel is saying God is in charge of the whole universe. That's what he wants us to understand. That's what he's trying to teach us and convey to us. It's a bit difficult to get a strict timeline of what's going on in Daniel. It dances around a bit. There's been 30 years or so between the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. But what is important, in keeping with his literary intention, the author is trying to demonstrate quickly, succinctly, and powerfully the power of God. And so when we get to chapter 5, we get the whole of King Belshazzar's life in 30 verses. In 30 verses, we get the whole of his reign from right up there to his death, to his humiliation, in just 30 verses. We're being told again and again, remember that God is powerful. Remember that God will not be mocked, and remember that God is in control. One of the things that we learned on the weekend away, we were reminded of, was that God and Satan are not equal. They are not equal. God created Satan. He is lower. He is less. And therefore we remember that God is the most powerful in all creation. We get this image then in chapter 5 of a great banquet. If you've still got your Bibles open, I hope you have. There is King Belshazzar, and it's an extravagant banquet. It's a banquet of overindulgence. It's a banquet of 1,000 guests. It's a banquet which has gone over the edge of respectability. And there is drunkenness, and there is a lack of decency. And right at the center of it all, right at the center of it all, is the king, showing perhaps the greatest lack of awareness of the living God. There he is, showing off in front of all of his people. He's drinking and drinking and getting more drunk. And in our reading it says, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of the 1,000. The NIV is weak in this chapter, and so I'm using the English Standard Version, which conveys more of what the Hebrew wants to tell us. He's standing in front of 1,000. He's not just with them, he's there parading himself. And he's doing what he wants to do so that they can see it. He's there drinking and drinking and drinking. And David reminds us later on in verse 23 that there is no sense in Belshazzar, or anybody else who's there for that matter, in thinking about God. The very God who gives them the breath in their life. There is no concept that they owe God anything at all. And Daniel reminds Belshazzar of that in verse 23. Here is a man who is king of all he surveys and thinks that nothing is above him and he can do as he likes. And it's really the road to ruin for Belshazzar, as it is for anybody. And it takes us to Psalm 10, verse 4. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. That's how it is for Belshazzar. There's no concept of God being present. There's no concept of him needing to show any reverence to the Most High God. He has no concept of and no concern for the living God. Many are like that today, aren't they? We encounter many people who just have no concept of God. No sense of need of him, no sense of respect or reverence for him. Occasionally, I'll do a funeral where the family will say, we don't really want any of the religious bit. And I kind of want to say, yeah, I bet your relative's not saying that. As they've approached the pearly gates, suddenly religion will be very important to them, even if it isn't for you at this time. Belshazzar has no concept of God, and so he shows off to his guests as the king. In his drunken state, he asks for the vessels of Jewish temple to be brought in and to be used for drinking wine. There are thousands of these vessels that have been taken from the temple, and they're held in the vaults of Babylon. Ezra tells us all about that. And they represent the power and the authority of God. They represent the patriarchs and the Hebrew faith and that covenant with God and God's majesty. And what happens? Everyone drinks their wine from them. And worse, not only do they just drink their wine from them, but they then use them to toast their own gods, to toast the Babylonian gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone, there in verse 4. And we get a threefold situation going on, a threefold insult happening. First, they're used in the sin of pride. There is Belshazzar saying, look what I can do with the spoils of war. Look what I can do with the things that were precious to somebody else. Look how great I am. Secondly, he commits an act of sacrilege as everybody drinks from these heavenly things, these heavenly symbols, just for human pleasure, just for the fun of it. No reverence is given to them. No sense of decency is accorded to them. Just for whatever we want to use heavenly things for, that's what we will do. And then thirdly, they're used in idolatry, toasting the gods of the Babylonians. A threefold insult to the God of the Hebrews, the God of all creation. And this is what the king is saying to his people. He's saying, look how great I am. Look how marvelous I am. Look what I can do with this. Look how brilliant I am. Look how I have overtaken the God of the Hebrews. Look how he is no longer important. We just don't have to take any account of him whatsoever. He says, this is what I think of the Hebrew God. I've taken all his symbols of power and used them for our own pleasure. It's a terrible, terrible image. It's a terrible image. But God, again, the author reminds us as he tells the story, will not be mocked by people who stand up in front of him and say, I am just so much bigger than you and so much better than you that I don't even have to take account of you or treat you with respect. Almost immediately, God humbles the king as the writing appears on the wall in a human hand next to the lampstand. It's interesting, isn't it, that at this point we're not told what the words are. We're not even told what is written. That comes later on. Because the key thing at this point is not what's written, because the king doesn't know what's written. It's what effect God's intervention has on the king. He is physically changed by this whole episode. He goes pale. His mind is gone because he is so frightened. His mind is changed. And then thirdly, we read that his knees give way. But actually what the Hebrew says is the joints of his loins are loosened. Now imagine what that might mean. The king wets himself, or worse. Now, the English translations are far too careful, decent, and proper to put that in, because we might be shocked by that, and our decency might be offended. But that's what's happening. The joints of his loins are loosened. The king is completely humiliated. And remember, there are a thousand people looking on at him, who once, a moment before, was great and powerful and enormous and successful and didn't give a hoot for God. And suddenly, his mind is gone and his faculties are gone and his whole presence is humiliated. The Lord will not stand by and watch us make a fool of him. And we are foolish ourselves if we think that he will. But the king goes on in his foolishness because he sees that God is at work in the midst of the room. He sees it, he feels it, he shows it. And so what does he do? He calls for his soothsayers. He calls for his wise men and his magicians to give him the answer of what the words say on the wall. You would think, wouldn't you, that by now, knowing everything that's gone on before, that he would realize that these people did not have the answer. Why does he call for people who haven't got the answer? For people who repeatedly, in this book of Daniel, come forward and know nothing of what God is trying to teach them. When it comes to the questions of life, those questions of what is my purpose here, those questions about the end of life, those questions about right and wrong, we have to remember that those questions are essentially and absolutely the questions posed by God himself when it comes to our lives. And therefore, the only person who knows the answer to those questions is God himself. Only through God's word and through God's spirit in God's people can the answer come to those who don't know. It doesn't come from anywhere else. It comes from God. Again and again, Belshazzar goes back to these same people to look for help with his same problems. We look, don't we, today in exactly the same places as we have always looked. It's no different today than it was then. Again and again, we use the wisdom of fools to try and solve the questions that God has placed in our lives. We look to diets and fashions and celebrity and money to solve our problems of happiness and of peace. We look to politicians that promise our well-being, but we are surprised when they are just like us and turn out to be self-seeking, just like we are. We turn to education without religion in the hope that it will grow children into good citizens. We abuse our health and relationships and turn to science and psychologists to fix that which we have damaged. Paul says, the world did not know God through wisdom. In Corinthians, he says, again and again, we go back to those same places for help where there is none. You know, if there was help there, we'd be a lot further on, wouldn't we? Our relationships would be getting better and better. The way we treat our bodies would be getting better and better, not just how we fix them. Our children would be growing up much better than they did before in terms of their outlook to society and morality. Our government would be better, our health service would be better, our sense of justice would be better, but it doesn't get any better. It still is fallen, it still is broken, because we cannot fix things for ourselves. So there is Belshazzar, surrounded by all the onlookers, surrounded by all his wise men, completely humbled and broken, and yet still stupid enough and arrogant enough to think that ordinary people can give an answer to what it is that has completely destroyed him as a person. There is such a lesson there, even for those of us who are Christians, to remember to go back to God each time. To find God in our prayers and in his word, to lay things before him and say, teach me, Lord, how to live a different life. Teach me how to follow you. Teach me how to be dependent on you. Teach me how to think and dwell upon you in all situations. Anyway, there in verse 10 comes the queen. Now, this is the queen mother. That comes into the room at this point, because it's suggested in the text that those who are already there, for the banquet, include Belshazzar's wives. So the queen, in terms of what we would understand the queen to be, will already be at the banquet. So there is good evidence that who comes in now? The queen mother. The other good evidence is the way that this woman speaks to the king, and the fact that she can just walk in to see him. She doesn't have to gain permission to enter the king's presence. I don't know about you, but if my mother wanted to walk in and see me, there isn't anybody on this planet that could stop her, least of all me, because that's how mums are, aren't they? I'm coming round, you better be in, that kind of a thing. And that's what his mum does. She walks in and she looks at him and she looks at the state he's in, having heard how he's gone on. And she basically says to him, would you just calm down? One of the commentators who I've looked at over this, he says, she walks in and she says, would you just get a grip of yourself? Just get a grip. Look at the state of you. Get a grip. And he kind of says, look what's going on. Look how difficult it is. It's all right for you to say that, but look at the state of me. And look at the writing on the wall, and it was just a finger. Well, she's been around a bit as his mother. She's seen and she knows, and she knows how it goes. And she says to him, I know a man. There is a man in your kingdom who knows the answer to these things. There is a man in your kingdom who can give you the answer to these things. And it's Daniel. What's different about Daniel, she says, here is a man in your kingdom, verse 11, whom the spirit of the holy gods rests upon. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers, because of an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams and explain riddles and solve problems. They were found in Daniel. She says, there is Daniel, who is God's man. He has something upon him that nobody else has. He has the spirit of God. The Spirit of God rested upon Daniel. And into that, with that, came wisdom and understanding. Daniel here takes the role of a messianic figure. He comes with all the qualities of somebody who will come in and make a difference and turn things upside down and open things out, a prophetic kind of a person. We have such a person in Jesus. If you are living with problems and you are living with difficulties that you cannot sort and you cannot solve, and you've been to anybody and everybody, there is a man who has the answer. Whether your life is broken or sad or empty, whether you are fearful about the end of your life, whatever it might be, there is a man who who can speak into each of our situations, and that is Jesus. Well, back to our story, and Belshazzar calls for Daniel. And Daniel arrives in verse 13, and somehow Belshazzar is stupid enough and arrogant enough to meet Daniel and to just belittle him from the word go, bearing in mind that nobody has been able to sort things out for him as yet. And his mother has said, here is a man who can do it for you, who can tell you what's going on. Daniel arrives, and the king says to him, and again the NIV is weak in this, the king says to him, you are that Daniel? That Daniel? The implication there is he kind of says, I mean, really? We know that this is not that Daniel, but this is Daniel, God's man. This is God's man, anointed and carrying the role of prophet and of messenger of the Lord. And he goes on, he says, aren't you one of those exiles? Didn't we beat you? Didn't we imprison you? Aren't you one of those? I mean, bearing in mind what Daniel has been doing for the last 30-odd years. We've already been told that by the queen. But no, Belshazzar, in his arrogance, says, really, what are you worth? Who are you? Are you a bit stupid? Are you a bit... He treats Daniel as if he is worthless. And yet there he stands in his soiled state. He looks down on the prophet. He looks down on God's man and derides him. I don't know if that's ever happened to you as a Christian, whether somebody's looked down on you and belittled you for what you believe or for the role that you fulfill. One of the commentators who I've looked at with this passage, Alistair Begg, you may have heard him at Keswick. I think he's one of the very best Keswick speakers that I've ever had. If there was any way we could ever get him here, it would be just fabulous. He says, you may never have experienced this kind of situation, but if you're in pastoral ministry, you will know this situation a lot, particularly if you are the minister in a middle-class parish where there are successful people, because they will look at you as the clergyman and as the pastor and think, well, what did he do wrong to end up in such a lousy job, such a half-time, part-time, not proper job? And actually, as clergy, we slip into that, we buy into that, and I'll often say to people, when I had a proper job and I worked for the council, actually, when I had a proper job and I worked for the council, I had every evening off and weekends off, and I didn't have to worry when I went home to the house because the job wasn't that difficult. But here, Belshazzar says, who are you? Sorry? And Daniel stands there and says, I am the Lord's man. I am the Lord's man. Daniel carries the weight of God in his words and his actions. Daniel is the one who meters out what the Lord has asked to be said to the people. And Belshazzar should be more careful, and Belshazzar should be more respectful, not necessarily of Daniel, Daniel as the man, but Daniel as the Lord's man. I am not that Daniel, he says. I am Daniel. And Daniel says three things to him in response. Daniel says, firstly, I don't really want the robes. I don't want that. Secondly, he says, and I don't want the gold chain either. I don't want that either. And thirdly, he says, but I do know the answer. And I'm going to tell you the answer. And so he begins by retelling the story of what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, of how Nebuchadnezzar received the dream and had was given the results of the dream by Daniel, and that Nebuchadnezzar had 12 months to get ready for being cast out into the wilderness where he lived as a beast, until, Daniel reminds us in verse 21, until he repented and acknowledged the Lord High God. There he says, verse 21, until he repented, it says, in verse 21. Until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets it over whom he will. Again, there is the writer saying to us, God is in control. And it wasn't until Nebuchadnezzar remembered that and realized that and acknowledged that, that the Lord set him free and restored him. He tells this to Belshazzar, and then he says to him in verse 27, then he says to him in verse 24, from the presence of the hand was sent this writing, and it was inscribed. And this was the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parzin. This is the interpretation of the matter. He says, you know, I tell you all of this in the face of the writing on the wall, and you knew all of this. You knew all of this. You knew what God had done in the past. You knew how God had been to Nebuchadnezzar. You know the stories, and yet you behave as if you do not care. This is the interpretation. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Twice he says that. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. You knew all this, he says. You knew all this. You have not humbled yourselves, he says earlier in verse 22. You have not humbled yourselves before God, but you have lifted up yourselves against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of the house have been brought in before you, and your lords and your wives and your concubines, and you praise the God of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood, which do not see and do not hear, and you ignored the God in whose hand is your breath, and you have not honored him. You have not honored him. You have been found wanting in the balances of the Lord. And Belshazzar listens to this, and unbelievably, in his arrogance, he listens and says to Daniel, thank you so much. Here is the robe, and here is the golden chain, and here is the chance to be the third in most powerful person in the nation. Thank you so much. This is marvelous. And yet still doesn't return to the Lord, doesn't bow down to God. In his arrogance, he hears nothing and sees nothing and expects nothing to happen to him. Verse 30, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. We know all this. That's what Daniel says. That's what the writer of Daniel's message is. We know what God is like. We know he is powerful. We know he will not be mocked. We know he has the answers. We know that he has the power. But have we lifted ourselves up against the Lord of heaven? Yes, at times we have. Do we still? Yes, at times we do. We would do well to remember the call that Daniel's words put out to us, that we need to be responsive to God and give him the honor and give him the glory and not be found wanting in the scales of justice. Because our God will not be mocked. How much time do we have? Not the sermon, but just how much time do we have? We will never know. We will never know. Tonight is the time to set ourselves right with Jesus. Tonight is the time to say, Lord, I bow down to you, for you are great and powerful. Tonight is the time not to face those words, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Perez. J. Just because they were written once doesn't mean to say they won't be written again. You never know when the Lord will come. So we pray that we would be humbled and that our proud hearts would give way to a heart of love for Jesus. Shall we pray? Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this tremendous passage. We thank you for this display of your might and your power and your jealousy. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who seeks to redeem us. I pray, Lord, that none of us would ever get to the stage where there is no time left, but that tonight our pride and our arrogance, those things we cling to that are not of you, might be laid aside, that we would cause you no more hurt in your heart, but only rejoicing through a renewed relationship with you. Tonight, Lord, I pray we would surrender our hearts again to you, and you would come in and make your home with us. Amen.